All right, Titus chapter 2. The family is the foundation of a healthy society, and if the family breaks down, so does the society. God calls the husband to be the head of the home. Now, there are some things we talked in Sunday school this morning. We're going through the hard sayings of Jesus. And there's going to be a couple of things that I read this morning that may not be popular or politically correct, but they are scripturally correct. And I will share these things humbly with you this morning. But God does call the husband to be the head of the home. That doesn't mean that he is to be a barbaric dictator by any means. Part of being head of the home is to be a servant to your family and to love your family. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." As I said, the husband is accountable to God for loving, leading, and providing for his wife and family. And God calls the wife to partner with that husband to support the husband's leadership. But something happened back in Genesis chapter 3, back in the Garden of Eden, that kind of messed things up. As a result of sin, the wife's submission to her husband became a struggle. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "To the woman he said," and this is God speaking, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That last sentence in that passage is very key to understanding what I'm talking about here. There is a desire today to be liberated from God's design as he intended in creation. And it has continued throughout history. We see it through Babylonian and Persian mythology with the mother gods, little g. The idea, Greek Gnosticism, that somehow God is this despot in the sky who ruined creation because of his chauvinistic ideals, and somehow they believe that Eve was the savior of creation. We see this all throughout history. The New Age movement and modern feminism. Let me be clear, modern feminism, as it is a byproduct of Adam and Eve's sin. This movement claims that Scripture is sexist, that it is oppressive, and that it's even outdated for women. Feminism contributes to many of the satanic perversions. You say, "Justin, that's kind of a strong thing to say." Well, anytime you deviate from God's will, it becomes satanic. Because that is what Satan is out to do. He is out to destroy God's will and distract us from it. But we see these perversions of God's truth today. Homosexuality, sexual freedom, the idea that I can just do what I want to. Gender neutrality, gender identity, that is a big one right now. And demasculation of men. I could go on, but we see these are all perversions of God's truth. God's plan for women in marriage and in the family, though, is radically different. It's not one of beating them down and acting like they're somehow inferior. The truth is, women are created. We see it in Genesis chapter 3. Women are created with special and unique qualities that us men do not have. And when those qualities are coupled in marriage, it benefits the marriage, it benefits the family, and it brings honor in those relationships, and it brings honor and glory to God as they fulfill their God-given role in that family. A godly woman recognizes and pursues God's perfect plan for her life, for her marriage, and for her family. So what are some of the characteristics of godly women? Now in the context here, you'll see Paul is referring to the older women. He wrote to the older women in relation to what they should be and what they should do in these few verses. So as we read God's word, keep that in mind. Titus chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. If you would, let's stand in honor of God's word as we read it. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. And you say, why'd you read verse 2? Well, he starts verse 3, says, the older women likewise. He says, the things that I mentioned for the older men need to be evident in the older women as well. That they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Father, I pray as we look at your word that you'd help us to understand the importance of being godly women, and in turn, sharing that example with the younger and helping them to see the kind of woman that you want them to be. Speak to us now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes there are messages that, I'll be honest with you, they're uncomfortable for me to preach. But we need to consider the entire counsel of God. What are the characteristics of godly women? Well, in verse 3, Paul starts and he says that godly women need to exemplify holiness. They need to be an example of holiness. This is what they need to be. So in the B section for godly women, what should they be? He starts out here in verse 3 and he says, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. This phrase, reverent behavior, is actually one word in the Greek. It means to be holy and pure. In fact, this is the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament. And the root word means to be priest-like. So think about that. He's saying the older women need to be priest-like. They need to be pure and holy to the point that they're priest-like. They're respected and viewed at that level. Their appearance needs to reflect holiness and purity. They need to dress modestly and not be consumed with the outward appearance. And their focus in the church family should be heartfelt, genuine worship and ministry. You say, where do you get that from, Justin? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, it says, do not, and he's speaking to the ladies, he says, do not let your adornment be merely outward. Yes. Now, the key word there is merely. He says, dress and look nice. He's dressed the way that, wear those nice clothes. Don't think you have to wear sackcloth and ashes. Dress nicely as you want to. But he says, don't let your adornment be merely outward. The arranging of the hair, wearing gold, putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You know, it's funny, sometimes on days like today for Mother's Day, you go buy that new dress. I know for Easter, it's more so for Easter, I think. Ladies will go buy them a new dress. And dress to impress. Is that right, ladies? For Easter, you go buy that new dress and you dress to impress. And there's nothing wrong with that. But on a regular basis, Peter makes clear here that shouldn't be our focus. Some people come to eye the clothes, and some come to close the eyes. So some people come to see, can you believe what she's wearing? Or, boy, that's a beautiful dress. And some of them are over there. So eyeing the clothes and closing the eyes. That's why some come to church. But that should not be our focus. The focus should be on that genuine, heartfelt worship and ministry when we come here together in the corporate environment of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Listen to what Paul tells young Pastor Timothy. Sometimes I feel like this when I'm, as a pastor, trying to share things with you ladies. I feel kind of out of place sometimes, but I'm sticking with the Scripture. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. You have to remember, too, in the Greek culture, this was a big thing. In the Greek culture, the women who had affluence, man, they had to have those clothes. They had to look a certain way. They had to be a certain thing. That was their symbol in society to let people know, hey, I'm somebody. I'm doing well. I'm somebody. But he says in verse 10, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. There he says, let that focus be on the things which is proper for women who profess godliness. If you profess to be a Christian woman, dress like a Christian woman. Dress in a way that glorifies God, that doesn't glorify yourself. And couple that with good works, with righteous living, with holy living. Verse 11, now we're going to get into something. That a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. Now these two verses, I'm opening a can of worms, these are often attacked and misinterpreted. For those who misinterpret these, they do not have a fundamental understanding of what it is saying. In the context, and I told our Sunday school class this morning, don't pick a verse or two out of a passage and build your entire theology on it. Anytime you do that, you get in trouble. Shortest verse in the Bible, let me give you an example. Jesus wept. What if I tried to build my theology off those two words? Jesus, I mean, you go with it. You can't do that. We have to take the entire Scripture as a whole. Consider the entire counsel of God when we form our theology. And Paul's point here is to be submissive to the leadership and teaching of pastors and deacons. In the church in Ephesus, we see that there were some ladies who wanted to take over and run the church. They, in the sense that they wanted to be the pastor. They wanted to be the deacons. But what this passage here does, when Paul says, and you can flip back and forward between these, because it's important that they see them, verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. This does not forbid, let me be clear, this does not belittle women, and it does not forbid women from teaching in the church. That is important to understand. In the context, what you have to understand in this culture during this time, there were women who were trying to elevate themselves above the office of pastor and deacon, and even the apostle, the position of apostle. By definition, the definition of an apostle is someone who has been with Jesus. These are people who personally witnessed and walked with Jesus. By definition, we don't have apostles today. Those were the apostles. Those were the ones who walked with Jesus and personally interacted with Him. And many of the apostles wrote our New Testament. They shared the Word of God as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They shared that Word with us. But it does not forbid women from teaching and serving in the church. This also does not say that they need to sit during the worship service and keep their mouth shut all the time. He's talking about the usurping of the office of pastors and deacons or elders, whichever word you want to use. In the context, that is what this is referring to. What it does do is support God's design for the offices of pastor and deacon. Scripture is very clear that God calls men to be pastors and deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. It's hard for, and I'm being a little sarcastic, but I'm being serious at the same time. It is hard for a lady to be the male pronoun in the Greek, husband of one wife. You cannot do that. So I'm being sarcastic, but I'm being serious at the same time. We have to accept Scripture by faith. It's not that women cannot fulfill the roles of pastor and deacon. I'm going to tell you something. I know some godly women that could do it well, and probably do it a whole lot better than I do. But the point here is, it's simply not God's design and will. It's not His purpose. It's not His plan. We don't understand it. We accept it by faith. Like I said, I have known many ladies. I say this humbly. I've known many ladies that I know. Ladies that taught me, ladies I've known growing up, that would probably do a better job than I do. They're such godly women. But if the Scripture is our authority, and if we believe that it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, we have to accept it by faith and understand that it's just simply not God's design and will. All right, moving on. They need to be reverent in godly women are reverent in behavior. And their bottom line, their appearance and their lifestyle reflects holiness and purity in every way. They pursue God's will for their lives and His design. Verse 3, he goes on and says, their reverent behavior, they're not slanderers. Godly women are not slanderers. The word slanderer is a very interesting word. It is the word diabolos. What does that sound like? Anybody that knows Spanish? In Spanish, we might say diablos. What does that word mean? It means devil. Diablos is the name, or diabolos in Greek. It literally means false accuser or gossip. But it is also used 34 times in the New Testament as a title for Satan. It's where we get our word devil. Godly women, well, let me back up. If you're a gossip, guys or girls, ladies or men, if you're a gossip, guess what? You share a title with the devil. Because that is the word for a slanderer, a gossip, a false accuser. He is the accuser of the brethren. We won't look at this, but John 8:44, it is a title that Jesus gives to the devil. He calls him the diabolos, the accuser of the brethren, the one who brings accusation against the children of God. And if you are a gossip or a slanderer, you're a devil too, because that is the word for it. Godly women do not participate in verbal assaults on other people. If we have to whisper or say something secretly, it's likely gossip or slander. The old rule is, if you won't say it in front of somebody, you probably shouldn't say it. Well, some of us will say it in front of them anyway. So we can't go by that rule. But if you have to whisper something, the bottom line, our words need to be gracious and encouraging in the family of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification or encouragement, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That's the bottom line. If you can't, as my grandma used to say, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Every word should be in the family of God should be something that builds somebody up. We shouldn't be tearing down each other. A godly woman doesn't do that. A godly woman is not a slanderer. She's also not given too much wine, verse 3. The word given is an interesting word. It means to be enslaved or held against your will. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29, listen to what. This has always been my rule. People ask me, what do you think about believers drinking alcohol? The wisest king of all time, King Solomon, the one thing he prayed for was wisdom. The wisest man said this, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? We know these things happen medically and physically to people who are alcoholics. Who has redness of eyes? Solomon knew this back then. Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. And here has been my personal rule for when it comes to alcohol. Verse 31, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles. That word sparkles literally means moves itself up. What happens with beer and wine and things? What do? They fizz and they move themselves up. That's what this word means. He says don't even look at it. Don't give it your attention. Don't even put your eyes on it when it swirls around smoothly. And here is the warning. Verse 32, at the last, it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. Alcohol is an imaginary solution to real world problems. Many people will turn to alcohol to try and cover issues that they're having in life. And some people might say, this is another one of those hard things in the Bible to some people. Well, Paul said, take a little wine for your belly's sake. Yeah, a little. Take a little, not a lot. This is referring to a lot. Those who are enslaved, those who are held against their will, they're given too much wine, not a little bit of wine. Addiction is a prison, though, that is hard to escape. The Bible says in another place, Paul said, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What should the believer's focus be? It should be to be filled or drunk with the Spirit of God, not drunk with wine. A godly woman does not allow herself to be enslaved by alcohol. Here's some more thoughts I'll share with you real quickly. Alcohol harms more than just you. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says to abstain from every form of evil or the appearance of evil. Some things we as believers, we just shouldn't go for because it can cause others to stumble. In Romans chapter 14, verses 19 through 21, listen to what Paul says. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another or encourage someone else. Those are the things that we as God's people should be focused on. What can I do to build up and encourage my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? And then he says, verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Some things, we just need to be the bigger person. You might be able to handle it, or think you can handle it, but your brother and sister in Christ may not be able to, and you might be the reason they become an alcoholic. Think about someone besides yourself. As I talk to my girls about often, think about someone besides yourself. When it comes to things like this. Not only that, older women, they have a reputation for godly wisdom. Older godly women, they have a reputation for godly wisdom. When they speak, bottom line, others hear God's truth. This is what they should be. And then Paul changes gears here into verse 4, into what they should do. This is what they should be in verse 3. Verse 4, here's what they should do. Verse 4, that they admonish the young women. They are to admonish the younger women. The word admonish is one word that means to encourage sensibility or sanity of mind and self-control. I'm going to tell you something. My generation and younger needs it. Lord help me, I'm trying to be eloquent here, but we got some quacks in my generation and younger who cannot think sanely. And we wonder, why can we not win them over? You can't have a rational conversation with someone who's irrational in their thoughts. Or who you can't have a discussion with those type of people. Ladies, it is so important that we admonish and we encourage sensibility and self-control in our young ladies. Spiritually mature women need to encourage the younger, because Satan is attacking our young ladies from many different angles. Media and Hollywood, internet, peer pressure to fit in. Our society tells them you need to look this certain way, or you need to dress this certain way. You need to buy these certain things, or you just don't fit in. You're not up with the times. See, what Satan is attacking is their identity in Christ. We need to teach them what Jesus says about them. Jesus says, you are loved. You are valuable to God. You are precious in His sight. And your life has a purpose that begins with knowing Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. If you find a young lady who has strayed, don't push her further down the path. Love her. Pray for her. Stand by her side and encourage her. The prayer of a righteous man or person avails much. Don't undervalue prayer. Things that we can't do, God can do. 7 principles in verses 4 and 5, and we're going to close with this, and it goes fast, so hang on. 7 principles that every young woman needs to learn from the older ladies, the older godly ladies. He says here, what are they to admonish them in? Verse 4, to love their husbands. A commitment to unconditional, sacrificial love for your husband. Love is a commitment. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling that comes and goes. And I've said this before. You fall in a cow pie. You don't fall in love. Love is a decision. It's a commitment that you make. Else we might as well not have the vows when we get married. It's a promise. It's a commitment. For better or for worse, till death do us part. We need to instill that in our young ladies, that they understand that. Love is a commitment to unconditional sacrificial love. The next thing he mentions here, love their children. Love is a commitment to unconditional sacrificial love for your children. I know of one example in my life where a young man, young father, his son didn't live up to everything he thought he should have. And because of that, that father resented that son, did not love him as he should. Children need love. Whether they meet your personal bucket list or not, parents, your children need your love. They need to be loved by you, and they need to experience it, not just hear it. They need your time. They need your effort. I'm going to tell you, I've learned it takes effort sometimes. They need to experience it, not just hear it. Words are empty. But a love that's experienced goes a long way. Be discreet, he goes on and says here. The word discreet refers back to that sound judgment, just to make sound, logical, good decisions, to be of a right mind, to be spirit-led by truth, not by feeling. In our colleges and universities, I've said this before, our boys and our girls, our young men and our young women are being flooded with situational ethics, that you have to analyze the situation to determine what is right or what is wrong. But there are eternal truths in God's Word that show us what is right and what is wrong in almost every situation. That should be our guide, not how we feel, not what the situation is. And we need to instill that in our young ladies and our young men. It's Mother's Day, so I'm speaking to the ladies. These principles apply to us all. To be chaste, he says. This is purity and moral control. To be holy in every aspect of your life. As a wife, when young ladies, you say, well, I'm not married, or I'm still in high school, or I'm in middle school, or whatever. It's okay. You might be a wife one day. Learn these things early so you can take them into that relationship. Be holy in every aspect of your life. Fidelity, be faithful to your husband. One thing I told Jessica when we got married, I said, you are not getting rid of me. You are stuck with me and only me. And I am stuck with you and only you, and that's the way it's going to be. And she said, amen. And that made me very happy. We need to be faithful in the marriage relationship. Be careful in how we dress and how we speak. Be chaste. Be pure and morally in control. Be homemakers. Now, this is a tough one. Modern feminism has attacked this one. But one, the word homemaker refers to one who works in the home. It's a home worker. It's a person who works in the home. Now, men, this doesn't let you off the hook. Share the responsibilities. Part of loving your wife is helping your wife sometimes. Amen, ladies? All right. So don't think I'm saying what you were thinking. But the homemakers, you go back to Genesis chapter 3. What did the curse affect? What did sin affect? Eve's relationships. Her relationships with her husband, her relationships with her children, her relationship with the family. The bottom line here is do not forsake your God-given responsibilities to your family. Home needs to be your number one priority. That's true for us as well, men. Be workers in the home. Work with your kids. Clean the house. And I'm talking to both men and women now. Do these things. Don't forsake the home. Be good, he says. Guess what good means? Good. The word good means good. It means to be kind and good-natured. Don't be harsh, ladies, in your attitude and your actions and your speech towards others. And the last one here, be obedient to your husbands. Uh-oh. Here we go again. Bottom line here is recognize your role as God intended in the family. Pursue God's will concerning your role in marriage and in your family. Why is all this important? And we close with this. You look at verse 5, the last phrase. He says that the word of God may not be blasphemed. You see, the truth that we live matters more than the truth we speak. To a world that doesn't know Christ and is lost, as we said during our children's sermon, we need to let our light shine. The way that we live, in most cases, matters more than the way we speak. And what we speak. If we don't back it up, we dishonor God's word when our lifestyle doesn't match our words. As we close this morning, ladies, I want you to understand that being a godly woman starts with knowing Jesus. You can't know truth apart from the source of truth. You can't truly love until you realize the height, the depth, and the incredible greatness of God's love that He's shown towards you. If you've never received Jesus Christ and you'd like to know more, I'll be glad to talk to you. If you would like to meet me up front, or if you want to meet me after the service, I will be glad to talk with you about it. God loves you. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, whatever it may be. His blood covers that. Like the insurance commercials say, we cover that. His blood covers that, whatever it may be. Ladies, are you a godly wife? Are you a godly mother? And if so, are you investing your life in the lives of younger women? Giving them, passing on that wisdom, that godly wisdom that they need to hear today more than ever. Father, I pray this morning, however you've spoken to our hearts, may we hear your voice and respond in faith and obedience. Help our ladies to be godly women. Help our men to be godly men. And as we come together and fulfill our roles in your will, may we point others to Jesus and bring honor and glory to you through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.